We read from Holy Scripture this morning, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. Matthew 16 belongs to a number of chapters in the Gospel of Matthew that begin with the Pharisees coming to Jesus in order to tempt him. That you will see is how chapter 15 begins. The Pharisees came tempting him. Chapter 16 is the same way. Chapter 19, Jesus' great instruction on marriage and divorce and remarriage arises out of the Pharisees coming to tempt him. And the idea is that sort of the theme, what's found in the chapter, is in response to the unbelief and skepticism of the scribes and Pharisees. You may keep that in mind. Matthew 16, the Pharisees also, with the Sadducees, came and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but ye cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. When his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves? Because ye have brought no bread. Do ye not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, that means son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. We read that far in God's holy and inspired word. We turn now to the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 31. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline, or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the Holy Gospel. Thus, when, according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel God will judge them, both in this and in the life to come. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when, according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church or to those who there are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ, and when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, this Lord's Day is one that I intend to preach three sermons on. The first generally about the main subject, which is the keys of the kingdom, and then the two particular keys, preaching of the gospel and the holy sacrament. By way of introduction, it's important for us to understand first that this is the concluding article of the second section, the second main section of the Heidelberg Catechism on the knowledge of our deliverance. You will notice that with regard to this main subject, namely the keys of the kingdom, that the two aspects, preaching of the gospel and Christian discipline, are not something that comes to us for the first time in the Heidelberg Catechism. You may recall that the subject of the preaching of the Holy Gospel was brought up earlier with regard to the means of faith or the means of grace in Lord's Day 25. The question was asked, since we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only, whence Or where does this faith proceed or come from? And the answer is from the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and confirms it by the use of the sacrament. There, preaching and the use of the sacrament are brought up as means of faith, or what we know as means of grace. The Catechism then went on to explain the sacraments. The subject of preaching is somewhat set aside in the Heidelberg Catechism, but the Catechism goes on to explain the sacraments as the means to confirm faith that God works by the preaching. And then it concludes that entire section, which we have been in since Lord's Day 25, with question and answer 82, where the keys are brought up in connection with the sacraments. Notice, are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? And the answer is no. For by this the covenant of God would be profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons. And how now to do that? By the keys of the kingdom of heaven, till they show real amendment of life. So the Catechism is not bringing this subject to us for the first time. And in doing so, it shows us there's a real connection between the means of grace, the keys of the kingdom, and also, if you know your confessions, the marks of the Christian church. Those three things, the preaching of the Holy Gospel, the sacraments, and the administration of Christian discipline, all in one way or another, are a means of grace, are the keys of the kingdom, and are marks of the church. In other words, there's a close connection here between those three subjects and the preaching of the gospel, the sacraments, and the administration of Christian discipline. We're going to see that as we go through this. Now, one thing that I want to bring also to your attention by way of introduction is something that's often confused in the minds of ourselves. I have often been asked this question: if faith is the only instrument or only means by which we receive Christ and our salvation, which it is, how then can there be other means? For we know faith to be the only means by which we receive Christ. How then is it proper and right to call the preaching of the gospel or the administration of sacraments or Christian discipline means, and especially means of faith or grace? And sometimes that comes not simply as a question, but actually an accusation and an assertion that it ought not be done. And for proof, sometimes people will point to Lord's Day 25 and say, but it never says there specifically that preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, and Christian discipline are means of anything. And my response and the response of the Reformed faith is, number one, it is true that Lord's Day 25 does not use the word means as such, but that's obviously what is meant when it talks about God doing certain things by them. It means by them as means. Further proof of that is our confessions repeatedly refer to the preaching of the gospel as a means of faith or a means of grace. For example, in the Belgic confession, the same confession which says faith is only an instrument with which we embrace Christ our righteousness and keeps us in communion with Him and all His benefits, you will read, for example, that the Word of God is a means by which He reveals Himself, Article 2. It is also the means by which we believe and know the Trinity, Article 9. We read in the Belgian Confession, Article 30, that church government, which includes the administration of the sacraments and preaching, is the means by which God preserves true religion. The sacraments are called the means whereof God works grace at the Belgian Confession, Article 33. And we read that preaching and the sacraments are means God has appointed to work grace in us in the canons, Head 1, Article 16, as well as this, that the word of the ministry or reconciliation is the means whereof it pleases God to save such as believe. That's also in the canons. Without belaboring the point, one of the ways our fathers made clear that they were talking about means in a different sense as faith is by calling them external means. Faith is an internal means, and also it is a personal means. It is the way that you receive Christ and all His benefits. And now when you talk about preaching, it's talking about where you receive. Where is it that faith receives Christ and all His benefits? And the answer is in the preaching of the Word, for example. And notice, too, that the sacraments are means to confirm faith as the only instrument. So it's not that difficult to understand. Sometimes you will hear the preaching of the gospel referred to as an external means. In other words, the means that God uses to do something, whereas faith is where a subjective thing where we receive and take in. Be that as it may, that's perfectly fine biblical and reformed language. When we refer to the sacraments and preaching as means of grace, and now also we learn our keys of the kingdom of heaven. What are keys? Keys are instruments. They're means. And they're means or instruments that do something. What do they do? They open and shut the kingdom of heaven. They open it to believers, that is, those who have faith, and it shuts it to unbelievers, those who do not have faith. This is the name given it by Jesus in Matthew 16:19 that we have read. And there we learn, as elsewhere in Scripture and our confessions, that these keys are means of real power and authority. The power and authority of Christ to open and shut the kingdom. So consider with me this morning the keys of the kingdom. We notice in the first place their authority, in the second place their power, and finally their importance. We're going to talk a lot about these keys, their power and authority, but at the outset, I want to remind you that these keys, although rightly so, may be called the keys of the kingdom that are exercised by the church and by elders, that these keys of the kingdom are Christ's keys. Every time you think of Christ and see Christ by faith, you ought to imagine Christ as holding in His right hand a massive set of keys. They belong to Him, and they were given to Him. He jangles them in His hand, and He takes those keys, and with those keys, He opens a giant set of gates. And those gates are the gates of His kingdom. Christ has a kingdom, a massive kingdom, a glorious kingdom, a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom wherein righteousness dwells, and outside of which there is no righteousness, outside of which there is no salvation, outside of which there is only misery and trouble, despair and hell. But it's with those keys that Christ opens the doors of His kingdom to some, because with those same keys, He also shuts the door to others. Deliberately to others. Now, we're going to talk about those keys. Those keys, we are told, are two. The preaching of the gospel and Christian discipline. And right at the outset, we need to imagine that also. That every time we come to church, Christ takes those keys from His belt and He opens the door of the kingdom to some and He shuts that door to others. That every time discipline is administered in the church, the door of the kingdom is either opened or shut. That's their authority. That's their power. That's what's going on. Now, the main point that we want to make now is that this is an authority and power that Christ delegates to the Church Institute. The hand of Christ that opens and shuts the kingdom is a hand that works through others. Christ Himself, as such, directly does not open and shut the kingdom, but the amazing thing is that Christ does this through others. The specific others is the Church Institute. The church as it is organized, and the church as it becomes visible in the world through the institution of the offices, specifically of minister and elder. That is what we want to make clear. Christ gives to His body, that's how a head works, He works through His body, through the hands of His body. And if you ask, what is that body? The answer is the church. But now I want to make clear more specifically the church visible, the local instituted church. To them, Christ gives those keys. And by giving His authority to use them. The keys of the kingdom are not given to individuals as such. That might appear so in the passage that we read, for Jesus is talking to Peter personally. And even the pronouns that He uses are singular. He's speaking to Peter. And it is on that basis that Rome has taken the position that Christ gave those keys to Peter personally as a pope, as a king in the church over all others, and that those keys then subsequently are passed on to other individual men to exercise as popes. But that is false. Forget now the fact that Jesus was speaking to Peter personally. They were not given to Peter as an individual to exercise as an individual, or let alone to pass on to other individuals to exercise on behalf of Christ. Number one, the idea that Christ would do so to one individual is abhorrent and against the entire understanding of the gospel. Even practically, it makes no sense and does not harmonize with the gospel or the truth of the office of all believer. In such a case, tyranny and lording will soon creep in, as our confessions point out and our church order points out. Beside that, the keys are spiritual. You cannot pass on a spiritual object to another physical individual. Besides that, Jesus clarifies when again in Matthew 18 he brings up the subject of the keys and is talking to all the apostles and makes clear in the upper room after his resurrection that they as a group will be exercising the keys of the kingdom. And even though he may not use those particular terms as he does in Matthew 18, the fact that he talks about loosing on earth and loosing in heaven tells you, without a doubt, he's speaking about the same thing. Now the point is this, not simply to condemn the Roman Catholic view of the keys and the establishment of the office of Pope, but to point out that you and I as individuals do not have the right to exercise Christian discipline or to preach. The keys were not even given to the apostles in their office of apostle. Otherwise, the keys would have gone away when their office of apostle went away, for it was a temporary office until the administration of the New Testament scriptures was complete. Rather, it was given to Peter and the apostles as elders, the permanent office of Christ that rules in the church. But the point is, it's not given to individuals even as such. When I preach, certainly there is an individual preaching to you. But I do not preach by my own authority, nor should my preaching be received as that which comes from me individually, as if I hold this one key in my hand. You must never understand, even when you understand rightly, that the keys of the kingdom with regard to discipline are exercised by the elders. You should never think then, though, that the office of ministry, the preaching of the gospel, is exercised by the minister. No. Even the minister preaches not by his own power and authority, but as that which is delegated through the office of elder. Understand that. I say that often also because we often speak rather sloppily about excommunication, for example, Christian discipline. There are members, for example, who think they have the right to excommunicate other members. They don't bring the matter to the church. They don't wait around for the church to exercise discipline and excommunication. They simply do it themselves. I refuse to associate with you. I refuse to have anything to do with you. Why? Because I have excommunicated you with my own power and authority, is the thinking behind it, or really ought to be the thinking behind it if you're going to behave that way towards someone. And you do not have that power and authority from somewhere else, say the church, then you are doing that of your own accord, and you really don't have that right as such. We do have a calling to live in spiritual separation, understanding, but do not equate that with Christian discipline. Christian discipline is a distinct key given to the church institute, to the office of elder. And that may no more be true than me preaching on my own power authority. And understand, that's the great difference between what I do here on a Sunday morning and what you may do when you witness to your neighbor. You are not exercising a key of the kingdom. You do not have that authority. So those are important distinctions to make, as well as this. The keys of the kingdom, although they are spiritual, aren't even given to the church invisible. Now we know that the church is a church invisible. The church invisible is the church of all the elect through all the ages from the beginning of time, those in heaven as well as those on earth, those born as well as those not born. But that's not the reference either to the giving of the authority and power of the keys of the kingdom. They're given to the church as it is manifest, as it becomes visible in the world through an actual real church instituted with real elders and deacons. Only they have the authority and power to exercise the keys. Also, I must add, especially in our churches, the understanding, the reformation that was found in our church, when it is our understanding, which is right and confessional and church orderly, that the keys of the kingdom are not given to assemblies, they are not given to classes, and they are not given to synods to exercise. That's a warning that needs to be issued, because we always, at one time or another, would like to see something to that regard. It's amazing how quickly, even when we can be opposed to such hierarchy, find something within us which from time to time would like it. If especially we don't get our way, then we would like to have classes or synod do that which only the local consistory may do and can do. And I cannot get into all the remedies that are found in the church order for if such things would happen or not happen. But the point is, we must have always firmly in our mind that even when the elders who exercise these keys on behalf of the church gather in assemblies other than consistory, do not have the right to preach the gospel or to exercise discipline. They are in some way or another involved in that and have a role in that. Our church order makes plain that no consistory may excommunicate anyone unless they receive the authority or approval of classes. And when classes advises that excommunication be proceeded to, that comes with some teeth. That's advice which is settled in binding. And a consistory may not even thumb their nose at that, even though they may have made the request. Should they proceed not to discipline, they need solid grounds for doing so. But that's not the same as disciplining. Classes and synods sometimes are involved in the judgments underlying discipline. There may be disagreements over that discipline and its application between a consistory and a member. A member has the right to protest and appeal their discipline, and that would involve the assemblies. But as to the discipline itself, they have no authority. Not only that, but the church shows that it is the true manifestation of the church by having the right and privilege to reject, if it believes it is that necessary, the advice, the settled and binding advice of those assemblies. But then there's implications to that also. The assemblies are involved in the preaching of the gospel when they supervise or are involved in missions. Say, for example, our foreign mission committee and our domestic missionary committee. But the denomination is not preaching the word. The local congregation is. The local congregation is supervising and in charge of those mission fields. It is the only one that can call a preacher and send a preacher. Those are important principles. In other words, the authority that Christ has in the keys and the power that he exercises through the keys, he delegates specifically to the instituted church. The other principle is that the instituted church does not exercise those keys and wield the authority of those keys themselves personally. We do not do that as individuals, nor do we exercise them as a congregation directly. That's the difference between democratic ideals and those kinds of things we often think of in a democracy and reformed biblical church polity. Jesus makes clear that congregations always shall appoint elders, and those elders are delegated to exercise those keys. So the delegation works like this. It goes from Christ to the church institute to the elders. So that means that the elders are the ones who exercise these keys, preaching and discipline. They do so on behalf of the congregation. So there is a responsibility of the congregation in that regard. So I hope that's understandable to you. This work, this authority that Christ gives to the church and to the elders specifically in the church is something that ought to really amaze you. It ought to be awesome to you. You get a sense of that. You get a sense of that, don't you? Whenever you read where Jesus speaks about the keys of the kingdom and says what he does, that what you do on earth, specifically now the authority to bind, whether it is to bind in heaven and the kingdom of heaven, or whether it regards the binding or the exclusion of someone from the kingdom of heaven, that which is done on earth is done in heaven. Have you ever read that and said that's all wrong? Isn't it this way? That what's done on earth was first done in heaven? Isn't what's done on earth determined by what's in heaven? Yeah, that's true. There's nothing that's done on earth that is not first planned and directed and determined by God in heaven. Don't make any mistake there. That's not being denied. Yet, Jesus puts it the way he does exactly to bring it to our attention. And why should it be awesome and amazing and a sense of wonder with regard to that? And the answer is because we know the church institute, being an institution and not the church invisible, is filled with hypocrites, unbelievers. So is the elders' bench. There have been underbelievers in the elders' bench. And then among the believers, among the elect children of God who serve in that awesome office, they're sinners. Look at what we confess about ourselves as people and individuals and as a church. And you ought to have that sense. Often the basic problem we have when criticizing what's going on in the church or the elders of the church is we've forgotten what we confess about ourselves. Why should you be surprised? Why should you be surprised that there's sin in the church when we confess that we're all sinners? Why should you be surprised there's sin in the church when we confess there's hypocrites mixed in with the church? That's confessional with us. Why should you be surprised that there may be a mistake made in a judgment or a ruling? The very fact that we have the right to protest recognizes that. The very fact that we have to have keys that open as well as shut recognizes that. If in the church institute there were only believers, if in the church institute there were only saints in the sense that there is no sin, you wouldn't need the keys. We're already in the church. Why does it have to be open to us? There's no hypocrites and sinners in the church, no mistakes made. Why do we have to have them shut to us? So the very fact that you have these keys that work two ways and are continually working all the time is all by itself evidence of the sin and the sinfulness of those to whom Christ gives those keys. And yet the fact that Christ does that, that's what makes it just astounding. And this is what also, I might add, should humble every elder and every member of the church. When pride creeps in, the notion that I alone, and perhaps a select group of people are the only ones who know the truth or behave the way we're supposed to behave. Only those elders over there are faithful and these are unfaithful, and all kinds of other criticisms that go on. That's pride. That's pride. They've forgotten that this is what God appointed to do. God knew what he was doing. You're criticizing God. It doesn't excuse sin. It doesn't excuse mistakes. But God did this. God determined to do this. And God did that exactly because this is really how all of salvation goes. God saves you. Does that immediately make you sinless and perfect? No. You have your strengths as well as your weaknesses, times in which you live according to God and His commandments, and even then it's filled with sin. And we all have to know and understand that and live that way one with another. Any elder that doesn't recognize that will exercise the keys in that office in a tyrannical way. And when he does understand it, will, even when he has to make hard decisions and turn that key in the lock in a way that is painful and hurtful, will do it because he understands that he likewise is a sinner. Notice that sometime when you read the excommunication form or when discipline is announced, how it lumps us all together, all designed to keep us humble, but also make us tremble, as it were, before the fact that God takes sinful men in a church full of sinners and gives them the authority to shut the kingdom of heaven. And understand that that doesn't happen, we're going to talk about this more, simply when the final remedy is brought up, excommunication, but when discipline is applied. That's Christ in a very real sense shutting the kingdom to someone. And notice too, it's a remedy. I want to point that out with regard to their authority. For some strange, odd reason, discipline is looked like as a bad thing in the church. Not as a remedy, not as a means of grace, but that's what it is. It was called a means of grace. It's part of the means of grace. It's not listed explicitly, but when you bar or open the sacraments to somebody, which is what they do, they're involved in that. They're worked graciously. They use as a means of grace. They shut the kingdom to some. But why is that a bad thing when it's designed to work that way? And somehow, some way, often we're so reluctant to hear it or to administer it or to involve ourselves in it or bring sin to the attention of someone to start the process of Matthew 18. And yet we don't view preaching that way. But they're two keys on the same ring. Whatever view you have of discipline, you ought to have with regard to preaching, and with regard to preaching, it ought to be applied to discipline. The only thing going on in preaching is not good things. Sometimes people think that way. There should only be comfort that comes from the pulpit, because while we're all elect, oh no, you don't understand, preaching closes the kingdom too. It has to shut the door firmly to certain people, just like discipline does. But neither is discipline entirely negative. Shutting the door, it also opens the door. It's used by God to open the door. So that with regard to their authority. Now, their power, we touched on this. Obviously, if their authority is to open and shut the door of the kingdom of heaven, they have something to do with their power. That's what their power is. Tremendous power. The church not only cries out, open the doors of the kingdom, unlock them, but shut them. And then they open and they shut. This power is quite rich and varied. And that's evident when they're called by other names in the confessions. That's something I want to bring to your attention. With regard to the keys of the kingdom generally, it's important to take note that they are keys of the kingdom. What do they do? Well, they have the opening and shutting of the kingdom. Who are they given to? They're given to the church. Now, that all by itself tells us something very important. If you want to know where the kingdom of heaven is found, the answer is the church. What is the kingdom of heaven? The answer is the church. Their membership is the same. And the proof for that is the very fact that God gives the keys of the kingdom to the church. And those keys have to do with barring or excluding someone from the church. So there ought to be no question among us, no confusion among us about what is the kingdom of heaven. There's confusion elsewhere in the Reformed churches, but I'll explain why that is in a bit. But not among us. If Christ gives the keys of the kingdom to the elders of the church and they open and shut membership in the church, then that's the kingdom of God. That's where Christ is found. That's where He rules in His power and in His grace. You ought to never forget that. And especially if college students are going to other Reformed colleges, they're confronted with all this kingdomism. and the notions that are found there, the common grace notions, this is your refutation of them. What they do is they take the very fact that Christ indeed is Lord over all, He is King over all, and they expand the kingdom then to include the entire universe. And there's something to that, no doubt about it, Christ is coming. But with that coming, He destroys everything in this earth that is sinful. They don't want to talk about that part. When they talk about Christianizing the world, it's on that basis that they do that, but they forget the kingdom is the church. How that kingdom is formed and where it rules and where it exercises its authority and power is through the elders in the church, the instituted church. Proof right here. But now, to look at those keys a little bit closely, take note of a couple things. First of all, as I said, we have three things: preaching, sacraments, and discipline. Right? And in one way or another, one or more of those is also called a means of grace and a mark of the church. If you look at our creed, you'll find that. Now, among them, only preaching applies to all three, officially according to the creeds. Preaching is a means of grace, preaching is a mark of the true church, and preaching is a key of the kingdom of heaven. And I'll tell you something, there's a reason why our fathers called preaching the chief means of grace. We learned earlier it's the chief means of grace because it's the means Christ uses through His Holy Spirit to work faith, to give faith initially. And He also uses it to strengthen faith and confirm faith, but sacraments do not do that. They don't have that power. They confirm the faith that already one has and one received through the preaching of the gospel. But there's other ways that we can look at it as the chief means of grace, and that's the very fact that it's also a mark of the true church, which shouldn't surprise us, because if it's missing, you cannot work faith. That's the great sadness. That's the great thing that people don't understand. Where there is no true preaching of the gospel, there's one thing that cannot happen, and that is the working of faith, because God has appointed preaching the truth as the means to work faith. So it's a mark of the church, a means of grace, and the chief means by which the kingdom is open and shut. Everything else is secondary. All right? Only the marks include all three. So if you go back to the means of grace, we learned there were two, preaching and sacraments. Discipline isn't mentioned as such. It is alluded to, as I pointed out in question answer 82, which says, administration or admittance to the sacraments is regulated by discipline. Not everyone may partake of the Lord's Supper. So even when you get to the means of grace, where officially two are mentioned, preaching and the sacraments, discipline is implied. Which is why I say you can think of it as a means of grace. That's demonstrated by the fact that the form for excommunication calls discipline a remedy. Something cannot be a remedy in the church and with regard to the kingdom unless God is also operating by His grace. So you can think of it that way, but only those two are mentioned. Then, when you get to the keys of the kingdom, again, notice only two are mentioned. Only this time, sacraments are missing. Preaching, again, and now discipline. And I think it's important to not forget about sacraments. Just like with the means of grace, it's important not to forget about discipline, even though it's not mentioned explicitly when you get to the keys of the kingdom. And why is that? Well, it's implied because excommunication or Christian discipline has to do with admittance again to the sacrament. But again, notice only two. Means of grace, two are mentioned. Keys of the kingdom, two are mentioned. And then when you get to the marks, all three are mentioned. That means there's a connection between them that we may never forget. May never forget. God uses those three things to both show what's a true church, to work faith, confirm faith, and open and shut the kingdom. I want to just point out a couple things. First of all, the fact that we call them the marks of the church emphasizes the objective side of all this activity as opposed to the subjective. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that when the church preaches the gospel, administers the sacrament, and administers discipline rightly, even though there's a subjective work happening. Subjective work is it's working faith and confirming faith in individuals. It also functions objectively as a means by which people can see that this is a true church. They function in that very way to objectively point out and broadcast to all, this is a true church. And it is the marks of the true church. There's all kinds of other marks that people want to have. You'll discover that many of them are subjective, I think. I feel. This is the way I see things, sort of. But it's all subjective. But God says there's three objective marks. And it's the administration of the sacraments and preaching Christian discipline. By them, everyone knows infallibly, this is a true church. This is a true church. Now, when you talk of them as means of grace, that emphasizes the subjective. And especially now, the positive work of preaching. Make no mistake, there is a twofold work always in the preaching of the gospel and the administration of Christian discipline. And the sacraments too. We know that. That's what the keys of the kingdom emphasizes. When we talk about them as keys, we are emphasizing that twofold work. There's a two-edged sword at work. When the gospel is preached and discipline is administered, the kingdom is open, but it's shut. It doesn't just open, it doesn't just shut. It opens and shut. Twofold work. One positive, one negative. And we even, when talking that way, have to remind ourselves, but yet a means of grace, don't we? We don't administer discipline to punish. We don't administer even to exclude somebody as such. We all know there's a form for readmittance. That any way along the process of discipline, someone can repent and be forgiven and have their membership restored. In other words, it functioned as a means of grace, but we may also never forget it's two-way. Sometimes it excludes forever and ever. The means of grace emphasizes the positive. Now, even then, if you go back to the Lord's Day 25 that talked to them about them as means of grace, we were reminded there was a negative side of that. Even when we went through the discussion of sacraments, we were reminded of that. That the Lord's Supper, someone can partake of that Lord's Supper and be condemned by it. May eat and drink Christ to his judgment and condemnation. There it is. But we refer to them rightly as means of grace because that's their primary purpose and that's normally, ordinarily, what they mainly work. So it's helpful, my point is, to look at the keys of the kingdom that way. To always remember their means of grace, but they're also marks of the true church. They have a negative as well as a positive. Even as means of grace, there is the negative. And especially we should remember that with regard to discipline. It is really and functions as a means of grace, even when it excludes in some cases. Now about the importance of these keys. First of all, the instruction about these keys is important because there's opposition against them. There's a reason why as a church apostatizes, the use of them goes away. Why in the false church you will not find them. First of all, there are organizations other than the church that usurp this authority and power, often the state. Often the state would like to take upon itself the authority and a power to exclude people from the kingdom. And often then also it identifies itself as the kingdom. This has happened in the past. Back when the church was larger and greater and had more influence in government, than a mistake the government often made was thinking that it was the kingdom and therefore had the right to exclude, took upon itself the right of Christian discipline and had to be reminded by the church, no, that does not belong to your sphere. The church or the state has a key also, has keys also, and even as we refer to the preaching of the gospel as a two-edged sword, so also one of their keys may be referred to as a sword. It is the sword. It's the physical sword of punishment and the courts. God gives that to the state, but it may never involve ecclesiastical matters. Secondly, there are organizations other than the church that usurp the work of preaching, that specific key. There are plenty of individuals and organizations that are not the Church Institute. And they're not the Church Institute because they are not organized under the offices that Christ appointed, namely deacons, elders, and a minister. I don't care what they call themselves. I don't care what ministry they claim to be. I don't care what comes out of the mouth of the man who's preaching or from the organization that claims to be doing that preaching. The fact is, it is not a key. It may be the truth, just as you speak the truth when you witness also, but that doesn't make it a key. It does not have the authority and the power to open and shut the kingdom of heaven, something sometimes these organizations sadly have to learn. They may do a lot of good in society as such, but they are not opening and shutting the doors of the kingdom of heaven, nor is the membership there the church. There are organizations that attempt to establish the kingdom of God by means other than preaching and discipline. You'd be surprised how many organizations there are. This is the great promotion that is going on in many Reformed colleges today. We will establish the kingdom of God. We will Christianize the world. We will spread the kingdom of Christ here and there and everywhere. How are they going to do that? Is it by preaching? Is it by discipline? Is it by the administration of the sacraments? No, those are old-fashioned. Those have a place in this thing called the church. How we're going to do it is by influence in politics and economics and all those kinds of things. That's not how it's done. Definitely there's an influence of members of the church living godly lives in the world, but it is not that of opening and shutting or expanding the kingdom of heaven. That's done through the keys, and only the keys. There are also organizations and people who ignore and despise the offices and their use of the keys because they do not like these men or trust in their abilities. I talked about that earlier. That's pride. That's really an accusation against Jesus Christ. Yes, there have been times the church has exercised the keys in a way it wasn't right, hierarchical, didn't preach the truth. God has a way of reforming, no doubt about it. There are places and times for objections and criticisms, but often it's done simply because there is sin and mistakes made, and there ought not be that. But what about the keys themselves? Number one, this is really the way you honor Christ and serve Christ. Anybody who says he honors Christ and serves Christ and loves Christ but has contempt for the keys of his kingdom has contempt for Christ. It's that simple. Not more difficult than that. This is the way you honor him, by recognizing this is the only way that Christ exercises his power and authority to open and close his kingdom. Understand that. When Jesus says there's these, he's saying there's only these. There's no others. If you will honor and serve me, this is the way I will gather, defend, and preserve my church. There's a connection to that Lord's Day too. This is how we show honor and love for him. Why? How? Well, the church is his kingdom. The members of the church are members of his kingdom. The church is his own body. Christ rightly loves the body as he loves himself. He chose the church. He died for the church. He poured out his blood for the church. He poured out his spirit upon the church. And so he gave offices to the church and handed them the keys, his keys. And he says, now exercise them. Open and shut the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we are thankful for this instruction on the keys of the kingdom. We pray that thy word may have been spoken, and that the words that were spoken were only thy word, and that even this morning they were used to open and shut the kingdom, that they were used by thee as means of grace, that they were used to show that this is a true church. We pray that thou wilt bless thy church, that thou wilt be pleased to use these external means for the working and confirming of faith, that thou wilt accomplish thy purpose here and elsewhere as in all the world. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.